Well, with that, let's turn now in our Bibles, if you're already there, to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, and we have been in this chapter for some time. It's at the beginning of a section in the book of Zechariah, chapters 9 through the end of the book, through chapter 11. And we've looked at the first week, almost a month ago or more, we looked at on Palm Sunday, we looked at verses 9 and 10, which prophesy the coming of Christ into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, on a colt. So we just focused on that. And then I took a few Sundays after Easter, generally to talk about when you come across prophetic portions of Scripture, how do you study that? And in a few moments, I just want to review that, because a lot of you weren't there that Sunday. It was, I can't remember, we had weather or something. And then last week, we looked at God's dealings with the nations. And so we've been in chapter 9, but we actually haven't really looked at chapter 9. So this morning, my intention is to read the entire chapter, to kind of do an overview and to highlight the main point of this chapter. And I trust that you'll be encouraged as we come together this morning in a world in which modern-day Persia, that's where Iran is, just launched an attack against Israel. And remarkable that we're in this portion of the Bible this morning. I'm so thankful for that. I'll be reading again from the Legacy Standard Version, and I trust you can follow along. The major difference is just where you see all caps, L-O-R-D, in your Bible. The Legacy just translates the covenant name of the Lord Yahweh. This is God's Word. The oracle of the word of Yahweh is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward Yahweh. And Hamath also, which borders on it, and Tyre and Sidon, because they are so very wise. So Tyre built herself a tight fortification and tied up silver like dust and fine gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and strike her wealth down into the sea. And she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her hope, has been put to shame. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And those of illegitimate birth will inhabit Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will remove the blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God, and will be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no taskmaster will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners, you who have hope. This very day I am declaring that I will return double to you, for I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will rouse up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a mighty man's sword. Then Yahweh will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and Lord Yahweh will blow the trumpet and will go in the storm winds of the south. Yahweh of hosts will defend them, and they will consume and trample on the stones of a sling, and they will drink and roar as with wine, and they will be filled with a sacrificial bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. And Yahweh, their God, will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. For what goodness and what beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the choice men flourish, and new wine the virgins. Amen. This is God's inerrant, infallible, inspired, holy word. Would you pray with me? God, we confess that we believe what your servant Paul said, that all scripture is breathed out, given by you. And all scripture, including Zechariah chapter 9, is profitable for our correction, for our rebuke, for our training in righteousness, so that we may be adequate and equipped as your people living in this time for every good deed. And so as this word is necessary for us, as is all scripture, we ask that your Spirit would graciously come and continue to teach and instruct us so that we might know how to live as your people in these days, as people, men and women of faith, and that our hearts might be strengthened with grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it is remarkable. If you've not been aware, we know now not only the reality that modern-day Israel, the modern state of Israel, has not only been attacked, and we grieve over the violence and in Gaza and all that's going on, and it is complex. It has different facets to it, but the reality is that many among those Arab nations have a satanically inspired bloodthirst for the Jewish people, and that's not new. And I don't have time this morning, but you hear all kinds of lies about the state of Israel's illegitimacy and so forth, and it's not only hypocritical, it's completely false. And yet we recognize, when we come this morning to God's Word, we recognize that the modern nation of Israel is, it's not the full fulfillment of all that God designed. We recognize that most of those who are Jews in the world have not repented of unbelief and trusted in Jesus Christ. They're not saved. They don't trust the gospel. They're not, by nature of simply being Jews, somehow saved. And yet God does have in the Bible a particular dealing with this nation, and it is remarkable, sad, but not surprising, but in our lifetimes, really lifetime, unprecedented, what happened last night. Think about that. In our lifetime, unprecedented, that Iran would send many, many drones, military drones and rockets and missiles into Israel. If you're not awake, you need to wake up, because this is what's going on in the world. And we are coming this morning to God's Word, and you say, well, how does that change your study of Zechariah chapter 9? Not at all. I assume that I would be preaching Zechariah chapter 9 in the same manner, the same way. It does heighten my awareness. It does heighten my sense. It comforts me. I'm so comforted as we come to Zechariah chapter 9 that we know how this is going to go down. We don't know exactly this present moment, what's going to happen tomorrow or next week, but we just know. We have in the Bible God's plan for history. And it's really tragic in a way that in many, many evangelical pulpits today, and I mean this about friends, but the assumption is, well, the modern state of Israel has actually nothing to do with in the Bible, and what's going on has nothing to do with what's recorded here. And I say that's sad because that basically robs Christ's people of a tremendous amount of comfort. And as I've taught now several times in the last few weeks, as we come to a passage like Zechariah chapter 9, in our modern time in evangelicalism, our question is always, how does this passage relate to my life? And in preaching programs, pastors are taught again and again and again, you know, to think about how do you make this word applicable to the people in front of you. And I never start in that place because God's word, we learn in through Paul in 2 Timothy, is always applicable. The question is not how does God's word, is it relate to my life? The question is how does my little life relate to God's word? That's the question. Do you understand that? As you come to worship this morning, we are never in the position of asking questions of God's word. Rather, God's word asks questions of us. And as I shared with you last Sunday morning, I understand very much so you're here this morning. I live where you live, you know, in this area. You know, we go to stores like Walmart or Sam's Club or Shaw's or Market Basket. You vote, all right, for you know, I know there's passions about those various decisions. But, you know, that's where we live. I get that. We are going about our lives, and our lives, we have concerns. Some of you have pressing concerns. You have relational difficulties. You have conditions maybe in your body and so forth that are very real. And God's word, I trust even this morning already, has provided encouragement and comfort for you. But as I shared last week, one of the great comforts as we come to God's word and we learn about God's plan over time and his dealings with the nations is we walk out of here not like most people in the world having no idea what's going on. We know as Christians who God is. We know why God is doing what he is doing. And in the word, he's told us again and again and again what his plan is for his people. We know the end of the story. We have questions. You never hear me saying that I understand every facet of Old Testament or New Testament prophecy. I have questions about how some of these things will be worked out. But we learn, as we've learned, we leave the how to God, and we believe in the what. We just look at what God is saying, and we believe it. And as we come to studying prophecy, let me review very quickly with you. I'm just going to read the points. I just want to go back. Again, this is so important because for some of you, it's just hard. You're here this morning, you're thinking, wow, I just learned about Gaza. And well, I've heard something about that, but I mean, Tyre and Sidon and Greece. And I mean, what on earth does that have to do with me? I've got to submit my taxes by tomorrow. So how do I understand Old Testament prophecy? Quickly, just to review, and you can find this in a sermon I preached about a few weeks ago. First, we believe, remember, as you approach prophecy passages like this, all scripture is given by God. So we come to it with an attitude of, I may not understand everything here, but what I do know is that this portion of God's word, like every other portion, has a holy purpose and intent. Secondly, as we study prophecy, God's prophecies reveal his power and glory. So we don't just scratch our heads. We recognize that the reason why God is telling us long before things happen that they're going to happen is for partly for his praise, so that we would say, wow, isn't that amazing? God revealed that his son would enter into Jerusalem mounted on the colt of a donkey 550 or so years before it happened, down to that minute detail. And we praise him for that. But we don't stop there. We look at the other prophecies and we say, God told that these things would come to pass for his praise. Thirdly, we saw that God's prophecies, like these in chapter 9 of Zechariah, come in compact word packages. They come to us in compact word packages that unfold in time according to his design. So as we enter chapter 9 and we go through the rest of Zechariah, there, just like in Isaiah and just like in Jeremiah and in all the prophets, God tells his people of things that are going to happen in the future, and he often presents those prophecies in compact, dense word packages that actually unfold in time. For example, in Zechariah 9:9, the prophecy about Christ coming on a colt of a donkey, that was fulfilled around 30 AD. But verse 10 hasn't been fulfilled yet. His reign this morning is not from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, is it? No. I mean, Christ's kingdom, is it here? Yes, you're here. He's reigning in our hearts, but his kingdom is largely an invisible kingdom right now. The time is coming, we're going to learn in Zechariah, when the Lord will be visibly king over all the earth. So there's a compact prophecy in verses 9 and 10 of the coming of the king, but it unfolds in time. Fourthly, we saw that many initial fulfillments are precursors to a future ultimate fulfillment. Many initial fulfillments of prophecies are precursors or pre-echoes of an ultimate fulfillment. And so, very interesting that in verses 1 through 8, it prophesies, so this is around 520 BC, before the birth of Christ, and it prophesies with exactness what Alexander the Great would do to the city of Tyre around 333 BC, 200 years later. Incredible. By the way, it's so exact that even liberal scholars, and I read one of their commentaries this week on this passage, he said, this liberal commentator, chapter 9 is actually authored by three different authors writing from different periods of time. Why do they say that? Because they acknowledge that the details were fulfilled so exactly through Alexander the Great. And later in the chapter, the uprising of the Jews against Greece, that was fulfilled through the rising up of the Jews who were known the Maccabees, the Maccabean Revolt. And modern-day liberal scholars say of chapter 9, well, there's no way that a guy writing in 520 BC could have said this. So obviously, they say, it must have been written by somebody after the fact. No, it wasn't written by somebody after the fact. It was revealed by God hundreds of years before. But the point is here that whether it be Alexander the Great or the revolt of the Maccabees, these events in our past are often just precursors to what will happen in the last days ultimately. That happens frequently in culture, in prophecy. That God gives an initial fulfillment that's kind of like, I share the illustration, I don't have a better one. We're coming up on summertime with thunderstorms, and you know what it is to hear a really big thunderstorm and to hear see a flash, and then you hear a boom, and it rattles the windows in the house after the lightning. And we can hear sometimes the echo off of the mountains. You know, maybe there's the initial boom, and then there's boom, 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 boom. Well, in prophecy, it can work the opposite way. There can be the initial smaller little boom, 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 boom. And then in the last days, the fulfillment of these things is going to be the loud window shattering boom. Two more, just in review. The details of prophecy don't detract from the focus on Christ. So this morning, we're going to look at a few of the details of chapter 9. We don't have time, especially now that I'm reviewing, to go through a lot of the details. But so one of the critiques today of studying prophecy as well, if you look at all those details, you're not going to be Christ-centered, Christ-focused. That's folly. Christ the King is at the heart of chapter 9, but God the Father determined that part of the revelation of the glory of his Son is by these events that surround his ultimate future coming in his kingdom. It's not to detract from Christ, it's to look at the glory of Christ and the glory of his kingdom. Sixth and final in purpose of review, we should expect literal, exact fulfillment of God's prophecies. We should expect exact, literal fulfillment of God's prophecies. How do you see, verse 9, that there was exact, literal fulfillment of Jesus entering into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of the donkey? But when it comes to other passages, for example, everybody knew who Israel was, everybody knew who Judah was, everybody knew what Jerusalem was, everybody knew what Zion was. And when God makes specific promises, and everybody knew who Greece was, and everybody knew who Philistines were, and so forth, don't strip God-given words of their meaning. And one of my concerns, when you hear some of my passion around this whole area, it's actually not, my passion is not about a particular view of end times. That's actually not really where my passion is. You know where my passion is? And where sometimes you're like, boy, Pastor Gabe got really fired up about that. Like, he's really strong. I'll tell you, here is my passion. It's summed up in one word, perspicuity. And it means clarity. And no matter how well-meaning you are, brother or sister in Christ and fellow pastor and teacher, if you end up in a place where Israel doesn't mean Israel and Judah doesn't mean Judah and Zion doesn't mean Zion and Philistines don't mean Philistines and on and on and on down the road, you are, however unintentionally, messing with the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. And by the way, it's going to have catastrophic results down the road. Why? Because if you want to go that line of thinking, then how can you insist that there's male and female? Because God created them male and female. You say, well, because it says he created them male and female. Well, you know what a male is. You know what a female is. You can't have it both ways. Choose. Words refer to certain references in history and in time, and they have meaning. You do not want to lose the doctrine of the perspicuity and clarity of Scripture. So we should expect literal, exact fulfillment. So let's look at chapter 9 together. As we see God's dealings with Israel in light of the nations. My sermon last Sunday was on God's dealing with the nations, and this is a common theme in the prophets, that God has a plan not only for Israel and Judah, but a plan for all nations. So firstly, we can look at the order of this chapter. It's beautiful. In fact, there's a design to chapters 9 through 14. The burden or the oracle of the word of the Lord of Yahweh in verse 1 of chapter 9, and it continues through the end of the book of chapter 14. This chapters 9 through 14 form a unit, and it begins with the coming of the king, and in chapter 14 we'll end with the coming of the king and the kingdom. There's a order to the design. Chapters 9 and 14 are kind of the bookends. Chapters 10 and 13 are going to talk about God's dealings with Israel and purifying Israel, and then 11 and 12. So there's an order to it and a design. And there's an order and design to chapter 9. Verses 1 through 8 deal with describe God's dealings with the nations that are against Israel and threatening her historically. And verses 11 through the end of, through chapters, verse 17, talk about, again, the Lord coming and defending Israel and Judah and Jerusalem and Zion in the last days. And unmistakably, at the heart of the chapter is the king. Verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Your king is coming. So there is a Christ-centeredness to even the chapter and the focus. But God gave the context. So quickly, verses 1 through 8, we've already covered this ground somewhat. But we see here in verses 1 through 8, the nations judged and a remnant of Philistines redeemed. The nations judged, and a remnant of Philistines redeemed. God is going to enter into judgment with the nations. And, you know, we should not be surprised this morning. Where is Damascus? Syria? Where are the current attacks happening often against Israel? From Syria. Where's Tyre and Sidon? Lebanon. Maybe you heard of Lebanon? In the north of Israel, a little bit of trouble up there. And Iran has its influence in that part. And the whole purpose, the whole unfounded reason of Iran sending that attack against Israel last night was because of Israel justifiably bombing several of Iran's leaders, military leaders, there in the north. So this is all in the north, verses 1 through 8. These are where there are perennial enemies of Israel on the north. Tyre and Sidon was a very wealthy region, and Tyre was very wealthy. Both of those are on the coast of the Mediterranean. Tyre was thought of themselves as an impenetrable city. The Assyrians besieged them for years, were unsuccessful. The Babylonians besieged the city for years, were unsuccessful. And they were unsuccessful until, this is 520 BC, until a fellow named Alexander the Great came along around 333 BC, took the rubble from the mainland of Tyre and put it in the sea, because Tyre had a fortress about a half mile off sea, was seemingly impenetrable. And in their pride and in their wealth and then their great wisdom, by the way, verse 2 is sarcastic, and they are very wise. I mean, sometimes you need to read your Bible and understand that God is being sarcastic. Sidon, because they are very wise, God is saying. Oh, yes, yeah. With all your silver and gold, you are very wise. God's mocking them. God's mocking this enemy of Israel. And in fact, lo and behold, Alexander the Great, he did exactly that. He took the rubble and he put it into the sea. Verse 4, he took their wealth and put it in the sea, and he marched out to the fortress. You can Google this later, by the way, if you want. And he overtook the city. And God also prophesies that the Philistines, now to the south, and you know where this is Gaza. This is what we've been hearing about. This is the strip of Gaza, and this is the area of the Philistines, the historic enemies of Israel. And God will judge them. And, you know, what's going on presently, is that the fulfillment of it? No, but it's in keeping with the fulfillment of it. In other words, in the last days, God is going to judge all these enemies that surround Israel. But what is so wonderful in verses 1 through 8 is that we're reminded that though God is going to judge the nations, God is also going to save from every nation a remnant of believers in Jesus Christ. We saw last Sunday that God has a plan for the nations, and that there actually will be nations in the kingdom of Christ and in the new heavens and the new earth. Israel will be one of them, but only one of them. There'll be Egyptians in the kingdom, there'll be Assyrians in the kingdom, and there'll be the nations represented there. God is glorified as the creator of nations through the nations, not just individuals saved from the nations, but God will reconstitute nations, and he will reconstitute the Philistines as one of the nations by saving them. Verse 7, he'll remove their idolatry. That's the blood from their mouth. That's these gross pagan sacrifices, and they would participate in all of this kind of gross idolatry. God's going to remove the detestable things from between their teeth, and they will be like a remnant. That's a key word, by the way, in the Old Testament. From Israel and Judah, God always promised to save a remnant. He never promised to save all of them. It was always a remnant. And the same is true from the Philistines. And what a wonderful hope that God not only judges the nations, but God saves through his son, Jesus Christ, men and women from every nation, even the Philistines. Wow. Even Goliath's crew. Some of them will one day go and bow before Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Philistines will be so lovers of Jesus that they will be like a clan, verse 7, in Judah, and an Ekron like a Jebusite. And no, God is not saying that they become Judah, they become Israel. I explained that a little bit last week. It's clear that in the future there are distinct nations, and you keep your identity, and yet you are part of the people of God. One people, and yet there are distinctions. Just like there's male and female, there will be male and female in the kingdom of Christ. But because there's distinction, doesn't mean that there's a difference in value. So the Philistines will be among God's people. Wonderful. And at the heart, then, as we move on, secondly, in verses 8 through 10, really especially 9 through 10, we see now that all of this will come about through the coming of a particular figure, and he is the Messiah. He is the King. He is Zion's King. He is Jerusalem's King. And don't lose the particularity of that. Everybody knew when Zechariah was writing what Jerusalem was. Remember, he's encouraging the people amidst the rubble of Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They know what Jerusalem is. They know what Zion is. They're being called to spend their lives out of love for God and honor to him at that time, in part, by rebuilding the temple, by rebuilding the walls. Can you imagine saying to them, well, appreciate all the effort you're doing, but actually, God's actually doesn't really mean, you know, this place. It's going to mean like this thing called the church, spiritual thing that, you know, that you don't really know now, but don't worry about it. They would have said, well, what a ripoff, what a lie. And that's the problem, is you end up with God as a liar. They knew what Jerusalem was. They knew what Zion was. And they knew the longing for the king. And here they are told to rejoice greatly. And Jerusalem is the capital city. It's representative of the nation Israel of Judah. And behold, the king is coming to you. And the king is coming. And it's through this king who comes, first of all, in peace. He comes, he's righteous, verse 9. He is endowed with salvation. For those of you in Sunday school this morning, there's another indication that Christ did not die on the cross merely to make salvation possible, but that on the cross secured the salvation of the people, of the children that the Father had given to him. He comes not with the possibility of salvation. He comes endowed with salvation. He possesses salvation. He is the embodiment of salvation. And so Christ, he comes, and he came the first time in literal, exact fulfillment, lowly and mounted on a donkey. But it is not all yet fulfilled, for Christ has not yet cut off the chariot from Ephraim. That would be representative of the nations, of the tribes in the north. That's Israel in the north. Jerusalem would be the capital city of Judah. I mean, right now, this morning, Jerusalem and Ephraim are all on a war footing, literally. They are on high alert, and we certainly don't have peace among the nations. Far from it. In the last 24 hours, you have to read verse 10 in the light of that. And you cannot say that somehow this has been fulfilled at present in a spiritual way. The nations are not at peace. Israel is no longer on a war footing, and the kingdom of Christ is not from sea to sea, and it is not from the rivers to the ends of the earth. So here's an example of a compact word package that is unfolding in time. But what I want you to notice most of all is that the glory of the future is the glory of the second coming of Christ. That when he comes again to this earth, he will come in power, in majesty. He will save his people, Israel, and all those who are called by his name. And he will establish his kingdom on earth. You won't need a passport. There won't be any security lines. There won't be any military defense. There won't be any necessity for it. There won't be any peace negotiations, for the Lord Jesus Christ will reign and with his sovereign power and majesty impose on this earth what we so long for, the absence of war and a thorough, absolute shalom peace. He will speak peace to the nations. And that king's peace, word of peace, will be honored. Biden said to Iran, don't. And they said, okay, whatever. They launched. Our king, when he says don't one day, they won't. They won't. Psalm 2 says even if there is any inclination to rebel in the millennial kingdom, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Don't mistake the meekness of Jesus in his first coming with weakness. We have no weak king. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So he will impose peace. And this is our longing. I mean, isn't that encouraging this morning? No matter what you have, I mean, you got taxes, you know, tax day tomorrow. Some of yes, you know, maybe you're up to the last minute and whatever. Maybe you're having issues. And we have a world at war, and we've got discouragements in our bodies and in our families. But one thing we know, Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, oh, it is going to be wonderful. No more war. No more war. Well, thirdly, in the third and last section, verses 11 through 17 of chapter 9, we come now with more detail to the time when Yahweh comes, the Lord comes. And it's interesting, there's a little testimony there to the oneness of God the Son with God the Father, because Jesus is Yahweh and the Father is Yahweh. We have one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Yahweh will come. He will come. And this is at the heart of verses 11 through 17. For example, look at verse 14. Yahweh will appear. We'll come back to that in a moment. So the highlight of verses 11 through 17 is the personal coming again of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. But why is he coming? First of all, in verse 11, you see that God says, because of the blood of your covenant. God has made an inviolable covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant that was unilateral. God had Abraham separate pieces of animals, and then he saw a vision in the night where he, God, in a vision, as it were, walked through the pieces of the animals, saying in his essence, it may happen, God essentially saying, may happen to me what happened to these animals if I do not fulfill my word to you, Abraham. And God promised an unilateral, irrevocable covenant that the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would inherit that land, and that God would bless them forever. And through them, they would be a blessing to all nations. And then God establishes the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And he makes it with Israel and Judah. And they're not enjoying it yet, but God has established it. And again, it was God's initiative. And it is unilateral, and it is on the basis of the blood of Christ. So that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember the words that Christ says, this cup is the blood of the new, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. There's only one new covenant, by the way, and we participate in it now as Gentiles by faith in Jesus Christ, and in the last days, God will renew Israel and Judah, and they will enter into that covenant as well. God has entered into covenant. Count on it. He's going to come back to save his people. He will, verses 11 and 12 is pretty powerful in light of current events. The tragic thought that there are, we don't know how many Jews, Israelis, are still held in those tunnels since October 7th. Many of them died, treated miserably. Pits, waterless pits, verse 11, were the prisons of the Old Testament, of the ancient times. If you want to keep somebody secure, you found a dry well, not too hard to find a dry well in that part of the earth, and you throw them down in it. That's where Joseph was held. And you can't get out. And if you're not rescued, you'll die a miserable death of starvation and deprivation. Jeremiah was held in a pit. And God here promises that in the last days, that those of his people are who are held captive will be set free. And he will return double to Israel and Judah. The context initially here is Israel and Judah, that he will bless them for all of their sufferings. God disciplines Israel and Judah, and in the last days there'll be great judgment, purifying judgment, but out of his love for them, he will return double in blessing to them. And part of that honor, verse 13, part of that blessing is that God's going to reuse Judah and Ephraim in the last days. Now, there you go. There's some more particular language. If many of my evangelical friends say, well, no, that's just language for the church. And that I don't know what to do with that, because I don't know what part of us is Judah and I don't know what part is Ephraim. Judah, they knew what Judah meant when Zechariah wrote it. They knew what Ephraim was. And they knew Zion and they knew Greece. So unless you want to spiritualize Greece, you can't spiritualize Judah and Ephraim. It's all in the same verse. Do you see that? So God's going to actually bestow honor on Israel and Judah in the last days, in part by permitting them to participate in the defense. You'll see this more in chapter 12. When Christ comes against the city of Jerusalem, and in the last days, it's surrounded by the nations. And this morning, friends, I mean, come on. This is not speculation here. I'm not doing newspaper exegesis. Can you imagine this morning? Is it that hard to believe that the nations would actually surround Jerusalem and try to crush them? It shouldn't be. I mean, you really need to understand that it is not coincidental that Israel is the most hated nation on earth. It is a satanic the inspired hatred. Because Satan knows that even though many of them are unbelieving and apart from Christ, they are still loved for the sake of their fathers, as Paul says in Romans chapter 9. So in the last days, they're going to be surrounded, but we're going to learn in Zechariah that when Jesus comes, Jesus is going to enter into the battle. But part of the way that Christ is going to honor Israel and Judah is by empowering them to be able to defend themselves. And God will make Judah like his bow, and it's as though Ephraim, part of the Jews at that time, will actually be like the arrow that actually pierces the enemies. This was in part fulfilled many years after Zechariah and after Alexander the Great through the revolt of the Maccabees. Again, it's one of the reasons why some say this couldn't have been authored by Zechariah. After Alexander the Great, the Greek empire was divided up into four constituencies, and one of those fellows was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a wicked, evil ruler, and there was a revolt by the Jews. And in that particular case, even though it's intertestamental history, God certainly did help them. So they did, for a period of time, were successful. And there were some real God-fearing, God-loving Jews in those times. But this will ultimately be fulfilled in the last days. Most wonderful in verses 14, 15, and 16 is the personal involvement of the Lord. Look at the activity of the Lord in verses 14, 15, and 16. Yahweh will appear over them. I thought God was spirit. He is. God is spirit. But we know that God the Son has come and now is incarnate in flesh. And we know that he's risen from the dead. And we know that at the end of Zechariah, one day Israel's going to look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him. And so Jesus, this is Yahweh, this is Jesus, God the Son will appear. They will be beleaguered. They will be surrounded. But he will appear over them. They will seem like all is over. But when Jesus appears over you and he's got your back and he's defending you, a smile suddenly goes up on your face because you see the glory of Christ one day. And you look at the other nations and you think, we're good. he's on our side. He's in our corner. And if God is for us, as Paul says in Romans 8, who can be against us? If Jesus is for us, who can be against us? This is true of Israel. This is true of all God's people. The Lord will appear, and he will enter into the fight. His arrow will go forth. He'll blow the trumpet, that sound of the battle call. The Lord will cause the trumpet to be blown, and he will enter into the battle. It's not going to be meek and mild. Verse 14, the Lord Jesus, as sovereign over creation, is going to cause the mighty winds of the south to come up. And this may be a reference in part to angelic forces, his hosts. Verse 15 is explicit. Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. This is hosts in terms of like armies, angelic armies, and he will defend his people in the last days, and his people will consume and trample on the stones of a sling. We have a tendency today to say, oh, sling, what a little weapon. Tonight I may, if we have time, show a few pictures of some of the sling stones that are in the British Museum that the Assyrians used in their attack against the Israelite city of Lachish in Hezekiah's day. Pretty amazing. And those sling stones are not little pebbles. They're like the size of a baseball. And if somebody's swirling around a swing and you have one of those things coming at you, you have an idea of when David slung that stone. I mean, it didn't just make an impression on Goliath. It made like an impression, like went into his forehead. So these stones are not little, little stones. These are the weaponry. And maybe it's representative of in the last days of a different kind of weapons. But the point is that God will cause the most powerful weapons of that day to be as nothing. And his enemies will be, their blood will be spilled out. Revelation certainly talks about that. And the Lord, verse 16, Yahweh, their God, Israel's God, will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they are as stones of a crown sparkling in his land. Now here's another emphasis. You know, so many today spiritualize the land. Well, it's his land. I don't think you want to do that. It's his land. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. We're not going to be ghosts. We're going to have legs. We're going to walk around in the kingdom of Christ. And that's what God has chosen. And it's for his glory. And it is this land that he's given to his people. And it's not that he doesn't love the Philistines. He already said he's going to save a remnant of the Philistines. They are as his people. I am one of his beloved sons. You, believer, are one of his beloved sons. Is it okay that some of this remnant of the Israel, of the, rather this remnant of Jews, that they are particularly loved by him? Are we jealous? It's silly. No, it's to the honor of our God. He loves them. And they may be the most despised people in history, but according to him, they are loved. And the land, by the way, you really don't want to go with the whole pro-Palestinian cause, by the way. And that's all kinds of politics in that. Be very careful what you're listening to these days. But just remember, at the end of the day, it's not even Israel's land, it's God's land. It's his land. I didn't write it. Verse 16, the Holy Spirit did. His land. And by the way, they knew what land was. Land. You know what land is. It's his land. The whole earth is his land, but he has a particular relationship with this piece of geography. Finally, verse 17, Zechariah, what joy Zechariah must have had as he was sharing this prophecy, even though people had questions about this. Here he is prophesying to people in the midst of Jerusalem, largely in rubble. The temple, they're struggling to rebuild it. Maybe by this point, actually, by chapter 9, maybe it's rebuilt. But still, things are not what they used to be. They're certainly not as glorious as they were in Solomon's day. They still have enemies. There's threats on every side. But through this word, God points his people's minds and hearts forward into the future. And he says, wow, what goodness and beauty will be theirs. And he gives some examples. Grain. I mean, that's bread. Now, I probably should not eat as much bread right now. But I really like bread. Do you like bread? There were some really good bread items yesterday morning at the men's breakfast. It's a gift from God. The idea there is it's not famine. There's provision on every side. There's wonderful, delicious wine for everyone in the nation. In other words, it's a time of flourishing. And dear ones, in the kingdom of Christ, when he comes, when he reigns on this earth, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, we will be resurrected. We will be here. We will be with him. We will be on this new earth. We will witness the peace among the nations. We will witness his reign from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. We will see on every side flourishing. We will eat like our Lord, maybe fish or good things. We will drink with our Lord and with all of his people. And we will laugh and we will sing and we will rejoice and we will glory in the fulfillment of this goodness and this beauty. That is the joy that is set before us in our Lord and in his kingdom and in his coming. That encourages me. I hope it encourages you. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you this morning that as the nations are in turmoil, as there is violence in the Middle East, as once again Israel, your people, the Jews, are under attack from almost every direction, we're not surprised. We know that that's the way of history, but we thank you that this morning we can learn how history is going to wrap up. And we know that all efforts at peace will fail until finally you, Lord Jesus, personally come and enter into the fray. So this morning we close. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.